Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Mark chapter 9, where we are ready to resume with verse 36. All right, since no man knows the thoughts of a man except the spirit of a man who is in him, even so no one knows the thoughts of God, yet God has provided for us a system that we refer to as the gap system, because it is a grace system whereby the believer is allowed to perceive the thinking of God if he is willing to submit himself to the system that God himself establishes. God shares his thoughts, but he has a system by which he operates. He has boundaries within which he operates, and so the believer, it behooves the believer, in fact, to learn this system, to understand it, to understand the principle of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, how that is converted into being in fellowship. What gets the believer out of fellowship, because these are key issues with which you must deal every day of your Christian life. So we know what gets us out is personal sin. We know the only way back in is another grace provision, and that is rebound. It's time to exercise that if necessary. If you have not dealt with your sin nature recently, it's time to at least check it. And then anything you need to do beyond that, now is the time to make that adjustment as well. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the system that you have provided, that you have provided all that was necessary so that we can, even in these last days, continue to avail ourselves of the very same doctrines that the great believers of old learned in your plan. We recognize that the best can still be yet before us as believers, and certainly anticipate the blessings of phase three and the necessary things that we need to do now in order to fulfill those things for ourselves in the future. We recognize that all this comes to us contingent upon faith and your grace. We thank you for the simplicity of it and pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here dealing with a series of incidents that may or may not have all occurred in this context. Certainly, one of the things we can say is that up through verse 37, occurred in this very context of what began in verse 33, and that was the return to Capernaum and the subsequent discussion among the disciples along the way as to which one of them were the greatest, and Jesus' rebuke of this. Then it would appear from verse 38 that John interrupts him with probably in the way I've looked at this and because of the language used and some other factors, that John kind of interrupts him with a bit of self-congratulation that he had done well. And I think he expected Jesus to tell him he had done well, but he does not. And so, again, all of this, because of the nature of the way it is set up here, one can make a case either way, again, that all of this is a single flowing narrative which occurred all in this setting, even though it's not always clear what the connections may be, but the connections are there, certainly. The thought is there, and one can look at the key words through this section and see that one key word, essentially, leads into the idea of another, and while the thoughts may seem to be disjointed, they are connected by certain key terms. So we're up to the point now where Jesus is going to give them a visual and a verbal rebuke with respect to their desire to be great. Again, he does not denigrate the desire to be spiritually great, but what he does denigrate is the manner in which they are going about it. And that becomes really the fundamental problem. They're pursuing this under their sin natures, under pride and that sort of thing, approbation lust, power lust, these types of things. And these are not the things that are going to advance a believer within the plan of God. And so he's going to give them a visual representation of what he's talking about in verse 35. So verse 36 now, taking a child, he set him in the middle of them. And is again a chi that is not translated here. Lambano, the aorist active participle, to take or receive. In this case, the idea having taken, it has the idea even of taking hold of something. A child is paideion. It doesn't tell us the sex of the child, P-A-I-D-I-O-N. This is typically a child normally below the age of puberty. It could be about the age of puberty, but a child that had begun some certain amount of instruction. Our word pedagogue actually comes from the Greek verb paiduo. But so, again, the child is of some age, maybe 10, 11, 12, we don't really know, somewhere in that vicinity, could have been a little younger. Having taken a child, he stood, aorist active indicative of his histemi, H-I-S-T-E-M-I, the simple verb to stand. He stood it. The only reason we translated it, they've translated it him in the New American Standard, is because paideion is neuter. And so autos here, the pronoun, is neuter to grammatically match with paideion. But again, it says nothing about the sex of the child. So although they've translated it him, we don't normally try to refer to children as it. But him or her would be maybe better here, I guess. In the middle of them. Preposition en plus the adjective mesos. This means in the midst or in the middle. It would appear that as Jesus has now assumed the position of a teaching rabbi, sitting down, formerly calling his disciples to himself, and now sitting a child right in the middle, it would appear that they had encircled him. And there were probably more around him than just the 12, but certainly the 12 were there. In the midst of them, the 12 specifically, because general context here, it was the 12 he just called. But there are no doubt other people in the house that are around and are seeing this, other disciples and other of Peter's relatives, whether they were followers at that point or not, we don't really know. And taking him in his arms. Here you've got a chi that actually is translated, and then you've got en angelizomai. Alizomai, A-L-I-Z-O-M-A-I. Not used a lot in the New Testament, only two times, unique only to Mark, in fact. And that means to hold someone in their arms, to hug them. So he didn't just take the child, he apparently put him on his lap at that point. I mean, he stood him there, or else he was just holding him as he stood there in front of Jesus. So he hugged it. Again, autos is the neuter, the child, in view. And he said to them, again, the aorist deponent participle, having taken the child or after taking him in his arms, he said to them, the 12 specifically are in view that he's addressing here, but again, there's a larger audience of disciples present, no doubt. Whoever receives one child like this in my name receives me. Whoever is what you have here, and this is a kind of a normal construction. You see it a lot in Greek. You have the relative pronoun hos, which is followed by the hypothetical on. Who if, and of course the particle of contingency, also introduces the subjunctive verb, which is going to follow because it's a part of a conditional clause. But when you have hos on, the idea of it is it makes the subject indefinite as well. So whoever is kind of the way you would translate both of these words together. Whoever, one, adjective heis, numeral one there, one of the children, paideion again with the definite article, a child like this, toyutos is the adjective, and this means of such a kind, belonging to a particular class or kind. It means those who are set apart by some distinction, or whatever it may be. But the fact here that he uses this, any such child, would certainly apply, of course, to children. But because he uses this, he's looking beyond this. that it's not just the child himself, although the child comes to stand for something very specific in this, and it's not what most people think. Most people think, oh, he's doing this because children are simple and because they tend to be very easily believe things. And while that's all true, that's not the eisegagics of the situation at all. The eisegagics of this is children are worthless. Children were viewed as worthless. Well, we've romanticized them at some level in our culture. Children in the ancient world were not considered to be worth very much at all. And until they got to a relatively older age and started demonstrating some good qualities, people didn't have any real use for them, frankly. Now, I didn't mean their parents didn't love them, but I'm just talking overall, the view of children in that day and age was that they were not worth your time necessarily. And most people didn't pay much attention to them. And, you know, that was just the way it was. So, but he's going to look beyond this, of this kind, and he's also talking about other people, not just children, but other people that might be considered worthless or not worth your time. So, whoever receives a child like this one, literally the children, because you've actually got one of the children, they've translated here as a singular, but you've actually got a plural of paideon there, one of the children like this, and what were children, again, this gets into the classification or category, what were children considered to be like at that time? And as we're going to see, it was not what people thought. So whoever receives, now you get to the verb, whoever might receive, dekomai, D-E-C-H-O-M-A-I. Dekomai means to receive, to welcome someone with acceptance or approval. So it's not just merely the idea of receive. You could also use lambano, which would be a much more impersonal word, but dekomai has the idea of a favorable reception. So whoever receives one child like this in my name or upon the basis of my name, you've got the preposition epi plus the noun onoma, O-N-O-M-A, with a definite article. Epi is used here to denote the cause or basis for something on the basis or because of my name. And my name, again, is used by metonymy here for the person. Your name kind of becomes you. As your life goes on, you and your name are identified, well, completely. Nobody thinks of you, as it were, without thinking of your name. And so the idea of a name is it stands for the reputation of the person and even the person himself. So whoever receives in my name, the name of me, literally genitive of ego, I myself... they don't express here the emphatic nature of the pronoun, but they seldom do. You actually have here another pronoun, ego, E-G-O. But when used here with the verb, welcomes me, this is the accusative. This is the accusative of ego. Whoever receives one such child in my name receives or welcomes me. Ego is the me welcomes, but ego is forward in the sentence because it's accusative. It functions as the definite the direct object. And so it is the object of dekomai here. Me receives, with just a little more emphasis on me. And same construction we have here, you got a chi again, plus the relative pronoun hosts, who, if, particle of contingency is on again. And whoever me welcomes, again, we would not use this because of sentence structure, but Jesus is emphasizing his part in all of this. You got ego again plus dekomai. Does not me welcome. Negative u plus, again, the accusative of ego, and then, again, dekomai. The only new there was you got the negative u. But does not welcome me. Does not me welcome. But... strong adversative conjunction Allah here to set up a great contrast, but the one having sent me. The one having sent me is the definite article it's the articular participle of apostello. A-P-O-S-T-E-L-L-O. And apostello, I mean, again, to send out with authority. The idea is part, this word certainly as much as any, expresses the chain of command here, and here's what Jesus is doing, of course, is tracing the chain of command in reverse order, from the bottom to the top rather than from the top to the bottom. The one having sent me, of course, is a reference to the Father. He's talking about God, and they by this time, certainly the 12 would know that, and I think even the larger group of disciples would have heard this teaching often enough by now, that he had been claimed and been sent by the Father, and that was kind of the general view. I mean, even Nicodemus, who was an unbeliever, said, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher sent from God. They sort of grasped that Jesus was claiming a divine sanction for his ministry. And, of course, he did. He had it. All right, well, point one, at this point in his explanation, Jesus employs a visual aid, which is designed to illustrate exactly what he had just been saying about being the last of all and servant of all. And two, although we are not told whose child it was, if they were in Peter's house, which seems the most likely to me, because that does seem to be the place where he had used now as his operational base, it may well that it had been one of Peter's own children. And that would not be too hard to fathom here, that if they're in their house, I mean, not that there would not maybe be other children around, but if this was Peter's house, it makes it very likely to me that it's one of Peter's children. And picture this, you're Peter. You're standing there striving to exert your dominance over these people, and Jesus picks your kid and says, look, you need to be more like him. What? This is not, no, that's not, that can't be right. But, of course, it is. Well, three, the use of the Greek noun paideion, child, suggests this was a young child, either boy or girl, who had not reached the age of puberty, who could clearly walk but was still small enough to be readily taken into one's arms. And four, although the New American Standard consistently uses the masculine pronoun in verse 36, that is to define the child, the actual Greek uses the neuter pronoun to accord grammatically with the neuter noun paideion. Therefore, again, it is not clear whether the child was a boy or a girl, but they've translated it him, and if you understand this to be the generic him, that's fine, because that's exactly what it is. And a lot of times we do that in our writing, just as they've done here in the New American Standard, when we may refer to a believer. You know, we say if a believer does thus and such, then it is his deal to do thus and such else. Well, we don't just mean male believers. Obviously, we mean male or female believers. Well, five, while the modern culture has emotional, idealistic, and largely unrealistic views of young children and their importance, ancient cultures regarded children as a liability, until such time as they began to demonstrate some signs of adult wisdom and maturity. And so this kind of the whole, and of course we're really getting it in spades because of the time of year it is now, but this whole, no, every child should have a present, every child matters, every child is great, every child, you wouldn't have made it long in the ancient world with that attitude. They would have had your neck. Because this was not the prevailing view by any stretch of the imagination. Culture was tilted away from children, certainly, and I mean big time tilted away from them. That doesn't mean that their parents didn't take care of them or that they didn't raise them or train them. It's just that children weren't viewed in the same light in which they tend to be viewed now, in this sort of romanticized, idealistic, oh, the little children. You know, like I saw a rerun, and you got to love it, you know. Steve Martin sitting there for his Christmas wish. I just wish all the children in all the world could hold hands in peace and love. And then I could be the all-powerful master of everyone. Yeah, well, that's my real wish. But, you know, the children holding hands, that was a part of the joke. He got it. It was a joke. So in the interim, point six, they were regarded as being quite expendable and were often put to work in menial and boring jobs suited to their lack of ability and lowly status. If you were to take somebody now from the 20th or late 20th, early 21st century here, and drop them back in time and see the conditions, they would say, oh my God, these are just a bunch of sweatshops. They just got these kids in there working, doing all these little menial things. Yeah, that's all they were good for. And in that day and age, certainly, it was, although the parents took care of the child, again, they might provide him a tutor, a trainer, they would teach him. It wasn't as though they were abused necessarily or neglected. It's just that they weren't given the place of importance like they're given today. And really, probably there is a balance that should be somewhere between the ancient views of the ancient cultures and the modern excesses of children are everything. And only children matter, like the rest of us adults who, you know, pay for everything and do everything, don't really matter that much. But it's the kids that are important. Well, one of the things I thought about too, having done this passage and looked through this section here about children and the one coming up in chapter 10 about marriage, one of the things we can safely say, very without fear of contradiction, is that Christianity has done more to elevate the status of the underprivileged in the world than any other thing ever has done. So for all the talk about all the good work everybody does, the basic reality is that it was only Christianity that began to elevate the status of children, and it was from direct teachings like this that children began to be treated in a different light because of the nature of what Jesus teaches. And the same thing is true with women. In the ancient cultures, and particularly in Jewish culture, prior to, say, Roman domination, women had very few rights. They were basically considered property. And they were there to do the bidding of the husband. And, of course, that was we're going to find out coming up. And if they didn't do the bidding of the husband, away with you. And that was more or less all they had to do was say, I so-and-so send you away as my wife. You're no longer living here and you're divorced and blah, blah, blah. And that's all he had to do. He didn't have to give a reason. He could just divorce her at will in certain cases. And, of course, that is one of the things Jesus is going to attack here coming up. But if one really wants to know what's made the difference in the world overall, in terms of the raising up of the downtrodden, it's been Christianity. It hasn't been the Salvation Army. It hasn't been all these other parachurch organizations. It hasn't been Campus Crusade. It's been Christianity, and Christianity is in a fundamental way within the first century began to make these changes as people looked at this somewhat differently. As the views of God began to penetrate at some level through the darkness of the human race. Well, in the interim, again, they were often regarded as quite expendable, and that's, you know, basically that's kind of how they were viewed. Seven, in Palestine, the child would not so much symbolize innocence and naivete as he would symbolize insignificance, a lack of social standing, and a lack of legal rights. And in that regard, children were not, they were probably one step lower than women, and women were about one step lower than the family dog when it came to actual rights in both the marriage and in society. And while people can bemoan all that and say, well, gosh, that was horrible, it shouldn't have been like that. Well, that is the nature. I mean, in a sense, you've only got two kinds of societies you can have. You're either going to have a patriarchal society that's run by men, or you're going to have a matriarchy that's run by women. And you say, well, if those are our two options, we'd be better off not having either one. Well, then you got anarchy. So it's patriarchy, matriarchy, or anarchy. Which do you want? And those are your only three choices for how society is going to operate. So while we recognize, or at least I recognize, a patriarchy is the correct one. We don't want anarchy, and we don't want matriarchy. And the Bible doesn't envision either of those, frankly. But the reality is, of course, in the patriarchy, men have to learn what the principles of God's plan are in order to function correctly toward those of lesser standing in the society. And in this case, we're going to get both women and children addressed within just a few verses here. Within certainly a chapter. So eight, since a child was not considered as an actual person in many ways and was completely dependent upon others for support and protection, there was no good reason to do anything for that child with any expectation of return. Certainly no one looked at a child and said, well, I think I can really help my life if I just, you know, help this kid. Because the kid can't do anything back for you. And so, obviously, this gets into the function, well, if you were going to do anything towards a child, it essentially had to be kind of based on grace. Because there was no expectation of any return from them. They weren't going to give you money. They weren't going to, you know, they weren't going to make your life better in that sense. So, nine, essentially, this small child could benefit no one, would have been generally ignored by adults, and was essentially viewed as someone with nothing or little to offer. And as we see that, and the disciples express kind of this view. You think, well, no, the disciples would have been different or better. No. In the next chapter, we see that they basically do what anybody else in that culture would have done at that time. And that was when the children came around and said, oh, shut up, go away. And I remember when I was a little kid, I was told pretty early on, children are meant to be seen and not heard. And you say, well, It didn't seem to stunt me. I lived through it. I think I'm still a pretty, well-adjusted, maybe not well-adjusted, but at least confident adult and can deal with life. And it didn't kill me that my parents said, shut up when there's a bunch of adults talking in the room. And I got humiliated on more than one occasion. Didn't hurt me, didn't kill me. But, they finally send you out of the room if you wouldn't shut up. And they were trying to talk about whatever they talk about. Who knows? At that time, it was hunting, fishing, playing cards, that kind of stuff. And around our house anyway. So, and I was basically told that, look, you're to be, you just listen. When there's adults talking, you listen. You shut up. And you don't interrupt adults. I learned that the hard way. It was, hard on me. Probably wasn't that hard on my dad. It's not that hard swinging a belt. I've done it. But at any rate, basically, you this was the way children were treated, and this is the way society has treated children generally. And while I'm not commenting on that it's good, bad, or otherwise, these are the facts. And the fact is that this idea that children are the center of everything in the family life and that everything should revolve around them, that is absolute complete nonsense. That would have never flown in the ancient world. But again, it's trying to learn how to have the proper view of all of this. That, okay, on the one hand, we don't want parents to be abusive to their children. We don't want them treating them like they're nothing. But this constant, we got to build up their self-esteem. Because if we don't build up their self-esteem, they won't be... Well, I've looked around at society, and frankly, after my generation, after the baby boom generation, society has deteriorated dramatically. Big time. And we're not better off because of these new current views that, in many cases, are not correct and put the emphasis in places where that shouldn't necessarily be. So if you look in Mark 10:13, what did the disciples do? They were bringing children to him so that he might touch them, but the disciples rebuked him, get those kids out of here. Little brats, get them rugrats out of here. Jesus is busy. He's got stuff to do. We've got stuff to do. We're important here. You're not important. Wait. I mean, that was their brusque attitude about all of this. And Jesus rebukes them. And when he saw this, he was indignant and said to them, permit the children to come to me. So again, this is all designed, this is at least the starting point for developing a biblical model of things like a place of a child in society. What is to be their place? Are they to dictate policy? Oh, hell no. No, absolutely not. That is completely wrong. That is such a reversal of the chain of command. That's like having, to my thinking, that's just as bad as having a democratic church. We're going to have a congregational church where we're going to reverse the authority flow and it's going to come from the bottom up. No. No, that would be equivalent to telling a man, you get married, but then you realize that the wife runs the show. What? I would have never signed up for that. But again, culture changed dramatically after the 60s. Big time in these regards. And what were the big things? Child's rights and women's rights, right? Started with women's rights and then now child's rights. And I'm not either for or against these. Don't read anything into this of, Ron hates children and women. I've heard all that before too. I don't hate children and women. I hate cats. No, I don't even hate cats anymore. See, I've become more tolerant because of my Christianity. I've learned that cats are animals, too. Still not fond of ferrets or rats myself, but, But the point is, this is just the way it is, but you want to have a biblical model for how you approach things and what the views actually are, rather than a cosmic model. And the cosmos, of course, has their own little view of all this. And certainly, one of the things that Satan has benefited from, to me, that's pretty clear, the most in the last 30 or 40 years, and that has been the destruction of society based on the dissolution of authority structures. And as authority structures crumble, there was a verse in Psalms, I can't remember where it's at, I think maybe 9 or something, but it says, if the foundations are destroyed, what are the righteous going to do? And if you have society crumbling around you, what are you going to do at the end of all of that? And society crumbles if it's not set on the issues of the Word of God and the way they're supposed to be handled, both children, women, men, authority, all these factors. We have to have a biblical model, I think, for all of them. Well, 10, it is clear from the Greek that when Jesus assumed the position of a teaching rabbi by sitting down and calling his disciples, the group gathered around him on all sides. What the New American Standard translates as before should have actually been translated as in the middle of them. And so I've made the change. I'll make the change in my notes. And sometimes I forget that I've made that change, and because I always read off of my notes here. But he said he set them before him. That would have been probably pros towards them or somewhere, something else, but would not have been in the midst. So he puts them right in the middle of this. So everybody's gathered around. So everybody's getting a good view of this, and everybody's getting to hear exactly what's being said. And I'm presuming that it's in the house, that how many ever people they could fit into that room were in that room, whatever size it was. So 11, therefore, in order to draw attention to his message, Jesus takes the young child and stands him or her. Now, if it was a girl, she was likely considered to be even less significant, and it would not shock me for Jesus to have taken a little girl there and do this, because that would have even had more force than had he stood a little boy there. Although both of them would have been considered insignificant. The female likely would have been considered even more insignificant at that point, because of the prevailing views of society. So he stands him or her directly in the middle of the assembled disciples so all could observe. So you can't miss this if you're there, in other words. Nobody can claim ignorance later. Why? What was he doing? No, it's all real evident. And I don't think that there's not one of the 12 apostles that's allowed very far away at this point. I think when he summoned them to him, he said, "Get around me here." And made sure that they did exactly what he wanted. Well, 12, Mark's is the only account that records the fact that Jesus demonstrated his warmth, compassion, and concern toward the child by taking him into his arms and embracing him. Again, I used him here, but we don't know, I understand, but I don't like calling children it in the notes. So people will really think I hate children then. But I don't. I mean, it's just the generic him here. 13, this act of obvious affection makes the lesson visual as well as verbal, emphasizing the importance that Jesus placed on this unimportant child. Well, at least unimportant from the human viewpoint, not from Jesus' viewpoint. The divine viewpoint's different on this one. By this, point 14, he challenges the current thinking of his disciples and all that were present, as he now places great importance on that which they considered to be insignificant. 15, if the child was Peter's, the contrast between the unassuming child standing before them and the egos of the disciples, and there's little doubt that Peter was involved in this ongoing power struggle, striving for dominance and power and control is brought into sharp relief. I mean, I don't think Jesus couldn't have done anything to bring this into sharper relief than he did. As they're standing there talking about who's first, do you think they're concerned with one child in that room? No, absolutely not. And they're striving to be at the top, and Jesus picks the lowliest person he can find and stands them there before them, and then embraces them to boot. And 16, additionally, Jesus' embrace of this innocent child stood in contrast to his frustration with and rejection of the ambitious and self-seeking spirit that dominated the apostles at this time. But again, from their perspective, where I can cut them some slack, I will. From their perspective, the kingdom was about to be inaugurated. They were kings in waiting, essentially. And they were just biding their time until Jesus finally got his act together and got this thing cranked up the way it was supposed to be. And so their view of the way the world is going, well, of course, it's all wrong, but that's still their view of it. And so here you have this innocent sort of nothing person at that level. And then you have these guys standing there, I'm great. Or I'm greater than you anyway. I may not be great, but I'm greater than you. A kind of mentality. Well, 17, Jesus continues this object lesson with a conditional statement that is followed by a couple of universal promises. The conditional statement is, whoever receives one child like this in my name, then the then clause, the apodosis, is receives me. Then he receives me. 17 here, again, he follows this up with a couple of universal promises. 18, when the particle of contingency on is used with the subjunctive, Following the use of the relative pronoun host, it virtually forms the prothesis of a conditional sentence. Thus, this has the sense of if anyone receives. They've translated it whoever, but that's fine because they understood that the who, I mean, if you did it literally in the Greek, you would have who if one of the children like this receives, if you just read it strictly in Greek word order. But the idea is if anyone receives. And so this isn't, the whoever here obviously is designed to be universal, if anyone does it. 19, in clauses where on is found with the subjunctive, and an event is being described that can and will occur, but the occurrence of that event cannot yet be assumed with absolute certainty. And the idea here is if anyone receives me, it's kind of almost like a third class condition, maybe they will, maybe they won't, in that sense, although it does not have here necessarily the strict form of a third class condition. Usually it's ian, which is a lengthened form of on. But the idea here is that it forms essentially a third class condition. If anyone does this, now maybe they will, maybe they won't. But of course the idea is likely, in his thinking of course, why he's teaching this, is he perceives that people will at some point. I mean, obviously the disciples are not doing it right now, the apostles are not. But at some point, maybe people will. Well, 20, the Greek verb for receives is dekomai, which is used four times in this verse. It becomes the focal point of Jesus' teaching by virtue of its repetition. You'll see it there. Four times you'll see the word receives, 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 receive. Does not receive me. The last one isn't, quote, plural, but here you have the last one is just receive. So, 21, the verb first means to receive something that is offered by another, and it has the idea of taking something with the hand. Luke 16:16 gives you sort of the root idea of it. 16:6, I'm sorry. The root idea of receive. And this is in the parable of the rich man and the unrighteous steward. And the steward's kind of a modern equivalent. I mean, if we used it today, we would probably call him a manager. He was a guy that ran a business, essentially, or a household for somebody else. And it's in this context here, and in verse 6 he says, and he said to him, he summoned each of his master's debtors in verse 5, and he began saying to the first, how much do you owe my master? And he said, 100 measures of oil. And he said to him, take your bill. I mean, here, take your bill, and I'm handing it to you. Take your bill and sit down quickly and write 50. And of course, this guy, we won't go into all the parable here tonight, but this is kind of an intriguing parable about the unrighteous steward. And it's about how you are supposed to use temporal funds, temporal money here in this life in order to prepare yourself for the eternal realm through the principle of grace-giving, converting your wealth to eternal wealth. Is what the sense of the parable is. But here it just means to receive something that is offered by another. And in that context right here, it shows you kind of exactly what the root meaning is. Here, take your bill. And he takes it. 22, in that regard, it is a verb that expresses personal involvement in receiving something. Further, it has the nuance of a ready or willing reception of what was offered. I mean, I don't think there was any doubt when the manager offered the guy the bill and said, take it and write half of that on there. He wasn't going to do it. I mean, the sense is he would do it. That's the reasonable expectation there. So 23, in this context, the verb has the idea of welcoming someone. It is regularly used of showing proper hospitality even. But welcoming someone as opposed to treating him as insignificant, as a burden, or even ignoring him. Matthew 10:14. And this we saw in the, actually there's a parallel in Mark, of course, where he sends the disciples out. Whoever does not receive you. Well, in this context, clearly one would say that it goes beyond not only merely a reception or even a willing reception, but one that was demonstrated by overt hospitality. And clearly they would have had to listen to them and listen to their message and all of that. But in this, It really gets down to the idea of hospitality. Whoever does not provide hospitality to you nor heed your words as you go out of this house or that city, shake the dust off your feet. It's still used in Luke, also 16:4. I think that was the one we just looked at, or the context anyway. Yes. Yeah, it is. It's in the same parable there. But here, one of the things you can see in this parable, too, this is a good deal, because you can see how the nuance of dekomai changes from verse 6 to verse 4. Because they clearly have two different nuances here for the very same verb. And this is where, of course, again, to understand the subtleties of this helps, to me, throw light on it. In verse 6, he said, take your bill. Okay, so he handed him his bill. Other than that, just a physical exchange, that's all there is about that there. But here he said, when he's trying to decide what he's going to do, because he'd heard, there was a rich man in verse 1 who had a manager, and this manager was reported to him as squandering his possessions. Well, see, that's the thing. If you're in charge of somebody else's stuff, you better take very good care of it, and you better be very diligent not to waste it and not to do these types of things. This is not the way God operates. And so he calls him in and says, I want an account of your stewardship, because you can't be steward any longer. You're getting fired. And so he says in verse 4, I know what I shall do. Well, first in verse 3, he said, what shall I do since my master is taking the management away from me? In other words, he had kind of an easy job. He didn't have to he didn't have to do too much. He was basically running an existing business that was already going apparently pretty well. And so he had a relatively easy niche. And he looks at this and says, look, I am not strong enough to dig, and I am ashamed to beg. So I got no physical strength and too much pride. Well, that doesn't bode well, I guess. I know what I will do, so that when I am removed from the stewardship, people will dekomai, welcome me into their homes. And there clearly the idea is hospitality. And Colossians 4:10, it's also used in that way. Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, sends you his greeting, and also Barnabas' cousin Mark, about whom you received instructions. If he comes to you, welcome him. And the idea there, of course, is not just merely welcome him, but treat him right, show him proper hospitality as befits, saints. And then Hebrews 11:31 also. And this is by faith, Rahab the hooker did not perish along with those who were disobedient, after she had welcomed the spies in peace. And we know that a part of her hospitality wasn't even just, as it were, taking them into her house, which was dangerous enough in that situation, because they understood that the Jews were coming and that God was coming with them. And they were afraid of what was going to happen. But it was that she also provided them physical protection here under the idea of dekomai, that it extended even beyond. But it was also, again, that was not something that was considered unusual in the ancient cultures. Essentially, when one came under the roof of one's house, they were also essentially offered protection. And that you can see pretty clearly in the incident there in Sodom and Gomorrah, when the angels came into Lot's house and they said, hey, these men have come into my house, leave them alone. I it's basically part of my hospitality deal. And part of hospitality in the ancient culture did, in some cases, also involve the idea of protection. So this verb can even go one nuance further. Well, 24, Jesus clearly indicates that there will be those that will receive one such child, with the emphasis being on the one single insignificant child. That's an important thing that you might miss or skip over there, is the numeral heis, one child. You don't have to receive 10 children or 50 or 100 or Jerry's kids or how many ever. You just have to receive one. And in a sense, at some level, this gets down to the kind of idea and thinking of the single cup of water. Whoever gives a cup of water, and that actually is coming up here in Mark, whoever gives you a cup of water, well, that's considered pretty much an insignificant action. It's not a great big sacrifice by any stretch. So 25, the point is that there does not have to be some widespread or grandiose level of application in order to come under this blessing, the blessing of receiving me. Even if the proper treatment is accorded to a single person, a believer would qualify. And 26, the use of the demonstrative adjective toyutas indicates that the apostles should understand that Jesus is not merely referring to children specifically. That's where it starts, clearly, right here. The physical, visible image is a child standing there. But what are they thinking when they think child? Not probably what you think. They're thinking, away with the child. We don't care. It's nothing. That's probably more what they... I mean, unless, you know, if it was Peter's child, obviously he would have more of an interest in the child than, say, other people would. But the idea here is that these were also to be understood as those considered to be insignificant and unworthy of their attention or efforts. And basically, I think as we get into this and as you consider this more, basically as a believer, to me where this all leads is someplace pretty simple. And that is until people demonstrate themselves to be whatever they are, negative, hostile, bitter, whatever they turn out to be, that the idea is you're supposed to give them the benefit of the doubt initially and then go from there. It doesn't mean, on the other hand, that you throw out all discernment and that you don't, you know, think through anything or take any other factors into consideration. But it does mean that when dealing, generally, you have to consider that what might look insignificant or unworthy on the surface may not be. And you have to kind of take that and factor it into your thinking. That, okay, I don't really know what this person is or isn't. But certainly one thing that is pretty evident is how you treat them. And so you can basically treat them with cordial niceness, I mean, until such time as you find out that you can't. And that won't usually take very long. People will manifest what they are as they go. You can't hide it. If people are negative and not interested in God's plan, it'll become evident. You can't hide it forever. It'll come out because God puts everybody's feet to the fire. Well, 27, the believer should not think this to mean that he is simply to act in the name of humanitarianism. Rather, the qualifying phrase, in my name, is to be understood as the determining factor in making this application. And 28, this is exceedingly important since many people in this world have engaged in charitable activities toward the lowly and unimportant. I see them, and of course this time of the year you get them in spades like every other commercial is about, we got these needs, we got to feed people, we got to have Christmas presents, Thanksgiving you got to have turkeys. Now it's Christmas presents and we got to have food for them and all that. And I literally saw one woman get on there and say, it's too big, we can't handle it. Well, okay, then what are you going to do at that point when it becomes too big and you can't handle it? Well, again, many people have engaged in charitable activities, and that's neither good, bad, nor otherwise, as we're going to see. When it becomes bad is when this is substituted for real Christianity. And then this is held up as the type of standard to which one should strive rather than toward the Christian ethic of helping people. And the idea of throwing toys at children one day a year, and by toys I mean for the poor children, they get one toy if they're lucky. Throwing a single toy at a child, how does that change their life for the better? I mean, assuming the child, you know how kids are anyway, they're going to get tired of the toy, it's going to break, somebody's going to take it. Whatever all happens, how is that going to affect their life long term? But now the gospel could make a real difference in a child's life. Well, in adults too. But that's not what people's emphasis is. Their emphasis is not on the gospel, it's on, quote, do-gooderism. And that doesn't help people long term. And one of the things I saw, you know, there, we got this deal. I saw it on the news because I watch the local news probably more than other stuff. And I saw them going there. He goes, we're going to eradicate homelessness. I know how to do it. I've got a mechanic. And that is you take a homeless person into your house, try to get him a job, clean him up. And that's how you're going to do it, is one-on-one. You're not going to do it with programs, generally speaking. It's not that they will never meet with success. They can. But, I mean, what would be the best way to go about this? If anybody thought any time about it at all, wouldn't it? Okay, if you say you really want to help and you really want to commit to the homeless, I know how to make at least one person not homeless. Put them in your house. Then they're no longer homeless. But now, how many people are really going to do that? And then the believer has to factor in other things, like, is this the will of God for me? Do I have the resources? See, to take a homeless person into your house, I'm stomping out homelessness. Okay. I can't pay my electric bill this month. Why? Because I had to buy money for the homeless guy, or buy food for the homeless guy. Buy money. Well, the homeless guy needs money too, probably. But I had to buy food for the homeless guy, now I can't pay my electric. Well, and then that's a problem. Then was God in that, becomes my question. Why didn't God provide if he was in it? So the positive believer has to think through this at a lot more rigorous level, I think, than just your average nut job out there who's doing whatever they want to do and calling it God's will. I mean, anybody can call anything they want and do it and then say it's God's will. But that doesn't make it so. I can tell you I'm driving a Lamborghini, but it's not so. So, again, many people have done this. They have engaged in many charitable activities toward the lowly and important. And that's, again, that's a good thing in some contexts, but you can't label it all good or all bad. That's where people get, you know, they overreact. Oh, it's all good or it's all bad. No, there's probably good things being done. And there have been good things done. And there are people that would testify that, hey, for instance, if you trace it backwards, the guy that gave the gospel to the guy that gave the gospel to me was visited in a federal prison by some businessman who led him to the Lord. So, is that good? Well, yeah, in that sense. And the guy, obviously, then he got out of prison. He cleaned up his life. He became a believer, actually was a, quote, evangelist, and traveled around, shared his message, and did all that. And so, did that activity turn out good? Yeah, but that was actually somebody sharing the gospel. He didn't just take a prisoner at large and pick him and say, okay, I'm going to work on this guy. It was the gospel that changed him, not, quote, his good deeds, per se. So, again, many people have done it, and such unselfish actions that are not grounded in Jesus and his word, however, do not and will not qualify for the blessing that follows. So the question is, why are people doing it? What is their motivation? And is it related at all to God's plan, or is it just some other form of human good? And so these are the kinds of things I think you have to think about. Matthew 7:22. So essentially, because of the if clause here, if anyone receives a child like this in my name, then he receives me. And whoever receives me receives him who sent me. Well, that's obviously the reasoning, I would think, and should be the basis for the action. Matthew 7:22, many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, didn't we not prophesy in your name and in your name cast out demon and in your name perform many miracles? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. And so, again, we don't want to take to my thinking, a quote, radical or hardcore position that anybody that ever does anything out there in the cosmos, that none of it's ever any good. It may have some benefits at some point, but when one considers what temporal good in light of eternity, okay, you made the person's life better. You taught them how to fish so they could catch fish every day, and then they were able to eat. Okay, that's good. But if they die and go to hell, even if they ate good fish every day, what difference does it make? In the end, what have you accomplished? Nothing in the end when all is said and done. And so this is where people have to look at this from a different perspective, from an eternal perspective, in fact. And not just, I want to do good. You should want to do good. But sometimes I think people get all wrapped around the axle about this, and then you begin to get the feeling, and I've had people voice this to me. I mean, I've thought it myself from time to time. And that is, well, you know, maybe I'm just not doing enough. I mean, maybe I should be doing more. I mean, I've got a lot of doctrine. I mean, I kind of know what God's plan is, and sometimes I think, well, geez, I mean, you could. I could have had this worldwide ministry or something. But here you got me in this little area of Sarasota, you know, with a group of 10 or 20 people, and that's what it is. Well, but maybe that's God's directive will. Maybe that's all there is. And I need to, you know, it's not that I try not to get maladjusted about this and beat myself up, but I think, well, you could do more. Well, sure, everybody could do more. But the question becomes is, does God want me doing more? Maybe I'm doing all he wants me to do. And that, you know, and then can I be comfortable with that becomes the question. Can I be comfortable? Okay, I'm doing the best I know how, and I'm doing all I can do at this point. And then accept it and relax and move on. Well, 29, in the Gospel of John, Jesus defines the intimate relationship that one can have with the Father and the Son in terms of having and obeying the commandments. Similarly, the actions here must be grounded in Jesus Christ and His doctrine in order to attain the blessing. You can receive a child like this, but if you don't do it in His name, i.e. on the basis of who He is and what He thinks, then you're not receiving Him. Whatever you're doing, you're not going to get the blessing part of this. And that, I didn't give you the verse there, but that's actually John, I believe, 14, 21, I think. Yeah, John 14, 21. I didn't mention the verse for some reason. I don't know why. John 14, 21. He who has my commandments and keeps them, this is the one who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father. But again, he traces it back to adherence to his doctrinal grid. Not just, you know, in general, oh, I love Jesus. People talk about love, and this time of year it's just so maudlin and so stupid that it's hard for me to keep my food down sometimes. Oh, everybody just loves everybody this time of year. Yeah, yeah, yeah. What is love? I'd be Pilate, I'd be really jaded. What is love? So, he who has my commandments and keeps them, this is the one who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father. The implication is if you don't love Jesus, you're not loved by the Father. And if you don't have and keep the commandments, you don't love Jesus. So, essentially, then God doesn't like you. If people want to trace this, you know, through logically and consistently here. And I will love him and will disclose myself to him. And then verse 33, or 23 rather, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word. And my Father will love him. And we will come to him and make our abode with him. Again, the implication here is that this isn't for every believer. This is for the believers who follow through as disciples, who are faithful to the doctrine and adhere to the teachings of Jesus as well. And are not just, you know, merely giving lip service. Oh, I love Jesus. Oh, a bunch of them are going to love him Sunday morning. It'll be the only time some of these people are in church all year will be Sunday. Oh, well, maybe Easter. Sunday, Christmas and Easter. And isn't it lucky that it falls on a Sunday? And here I am, so jaded, I'm taking off. Oh, well, it's just Jesus' birthday. It's not Jesus' birthday either, by the way. Jesus' birthday is probably in about September, I think the 15th or 16th. We're not celebrating that, are we? No, and we've got a doctrine, and I probably should have reviewed it. I try to review it every few years before Christmas, but I didn't this year, so... You can dock my pay, I guess, but we got a doctrine on Christmas, and the fact is it's of pagan origin. There's no question about it. It was merely a concession on the part of believers to trying to blend in with the pagan cultures, and it goes back to Babylonian mother-child worship, and so it's all rooted in basically pagan stuff. The Christmas tree's pagan, the Yule log's pagan, you know, the offering of sacrifices for certain people at that time, it's all pagan. And all these things had meaning, and, you know, but I don't, you know, it's one of those things because it's a holiday. We have a doctrine also on legalism. And so, you know, if you want to go out and pagan it up, that's your business. I don't care. I don't look at a Christmas tree and think, ooh, I'm freaking out. I can't handle it. It's a pine tree, fir tree, whatever kind it is. Well, you know. I got some in my neighbor's next door yard. I don't freak out when I see them. Well, what if he put lights on them? I might freak out then. No, I don't think so. But we do have a doctrine on file on Christmas. You can review that if you have questions. But again, we're not going to tolerate legalism or bullying. So you can, if you want to celebrate Christmas, it's your business. If you don't, you don't have to. It's up to you. And if you want a tree, it's fine. If people walk in and pass out when they see the tree, maybe you shouldn't invite them back. Apparently they can't handle it. You know. Our time is gone, so we will have to stop there. We will pick up here tomorrow evening. Thank you, Father, for the privilege of studying these things. May God the Holy Spirit enlighten us in Christ's name. Amen.